Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Our study through the Gospel of Matthew has brought us into these early verses of what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. So today I want to read Matthew 5 verses 1 through 5 as we consider the text this morning. So please follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Matthew 5:1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we believe that these are your very words and that they are living and active and can penetrate to our very hearts and souls. And so we pray now that you will do that. We pray that your spirit will take your word and open our eyes to see our sin, but also to see our Savior. And we ask that you would give us faith and understanding and that we will respond to your word with praise and adoration. So please come help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks now, and let me remind you that the Sermon on the Mount, it could be called a discourse on discipleship. Jesus is teaching those who have embraced him as king what it looks like to live under his rule. Having brought in and called people into the kingdom of God, Jesus now uses the Sermon on the Mount to show them what it looks like to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. And no doubt it's a high standard. But it's one that as believers we should strive for, and one that by the grace of God we can make progress in. The Sermon on the Mount is not something that is for unbelievers. It's not something that unbelievers can strive to live according to. No, this is fruit that is born in us as a result of the Holy Spirit giving us the new birth. And these are dispositions produced in us by God's grace. And so we see here in Matthew 5 that he's teaching his disciples this. But in addition to the disciples, there are great crowds that are gathered around. And so by God's grace, he may use his word to draw others into the kingdom of God, even as he's teaching his disciples what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. So last week we introduced the Beatitudes, these eight sayings in verses 3 through 10, which give a characteristic of a disciple of Christ, along with a corresponding promise. And so each one says, blessed are those who, and then it gives the characteristic, and then it gives a kingdom promise, blessings that are theirs because they belong to the kingdom of God. So each beatitude begins with the word blessed. And if you recall last time, we talked about how that means to be in a good situation. It describes a state of well-being in relationship to God. We could say it's a happy state, right? It's the good life. This is the situation you want to be in because you're walking with your Lord. The Beatitudes, just to remind you, are not how we become a Christian. Rather, they are characteristics that should mark Christians. Although we did see last week that the first Beatitude describes both the heart attitude that one needs to enter the kingdom and the ongoing attitude that we should have as a Christian in the kingdom of God. So last week we looked at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we saw that the poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptness, that they personally have nothing to offer to God, that they have no righteousness in and of themselves to commend themselves to God. And so having recognized their poverty, having recognized that they are spiritually bankrupt, They throw themselves solely on the mercy of God, and they look to Christ alone as their only hope for salvation. And so they, by faith, embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so Jesus says they are blessed. They are in a good state because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones who are truly saved. They are the ones who God forgives all their sin and gives them eternal life. They belong to the kingdom of God. They are citizens of heaven. And so now today we want to move into verse 4 and consider the second beatitude. So Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those who mourn. It's a present tense participle. So this is speaking of a continual, ongoing disposition, a continual mourning, right? Not just occasionally, but those who are, Jesus is describing those who are characterized by mourning. But we'd have to ask, well, mourning over what? Well, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, it becomes clear that Jesus is speaking of mourning over sin. Matthew 5:4 describes personal grief over your own sin. So we'll come back to Matthew, of course, but turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. In James 4, we'll see mourning used to describe how we should feel about our own sin. James chapter 4, let me begin reading in verse 6. There the Word of God says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." So you see, James is talking about mourning over your sin. He's describing repentance here. So this mourning is not just any kind of sadness. No, the mourning of James, the mourning that Jesus is describing in Matthew 5:4, it's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is us grasping that my sin is against Almighty God, and I don't want to bring shame to His name. It's us understanding that my sin hurts others, and I don't want to bring pain to someone else. And so by God's grace, I'm convicted, and I want to repent of my sin. I'm having a change of mind that will result in a change of direction. I'm committing to do all that I can to grow and to learn, lest I would commit this sin again. And so Jesus teaches His disciples that we ought to mourn over our sin. Blessed are those who mourn, Matthew 5:4. And that's connected to the preceding beatitude about being poor in spirit. D.A. Carson calls verse 4 here the emotional counterpart to the poverty over sin. So poor in spirit was acknowledging our own spiritual bankruptcy. And now mourning, it means to mourn, to grieve over that spiritual bankruptcy. We should be grieved that we would sin against the loving rule of our Heavenly Father. We should mourn when we think that we would love the things of this world that are at enmity with God. We should be grieved when we have played around with sins for which Jesus suffered and died. We should mourn when we foolishly return to previous sins that tripped us up and we realize, wow, I'm just like the fool in Proverbs who's like a dog returning to his vomit. We should be grieved when we scorn the Father's love and relationship to go live in the pigsties of this world. We should mourn when we consider all that God has done for us. And yet we weren't satisfied. It wasn't enough. We gave into temptation and sought the things of the world. We should grieve when we respond in our flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. We should be grieved as we consider the hurt that our sin has caused others and the sorrow that it brings to God. So Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Now again, He's talking about repentance. He's not talking about having this morbid introspection where you're just constantly looking at yourself and you're beating yourself up over and over for sin that you've already confessed and repented of. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. But He is saying that we should mourn over our sin and mourn over the depth and depravity of our sin. And as we're following Christ, the more we pursue God and the more we come to understand His beauty and holiness, it should cause us to grieve when we sin against Him. And so this beatitude speaks not only of mourning over personal sin, mourning over our own sin, but also the fact that we should mourn over the sin of others. It should grieve us when we see that God's laws are not obeyed. In Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." That's the kind of attitude we should have as followers of Christ. Grieved when we see the sin of this world. The world doesn't take sin seriously, right? They don't mourn over sin. No, they joke about sin. They flaunt their sin. But as we look around and we see the sin, as we see the disobedience, it should grieve our hearts. We should be grieved because people are breaking our Father's commands. They're ignoring Christ's authority. Our attitude over sin should be one of disgust and grief. Oh, but sometimes, as Christians, we find ourselves laughing over the same sin, the same flaunting that the world does. May that never be, loved ones. No, we should be grieved. We should mourn over the sin of this world. Let us mourn because our loving Heavenly Father is not being obeyed. Let us mourn because the sin of this world brings such pain and devastating consequences. Just as Jesus wept over the sins of Jerusalem, so may we be grieved as we consider those around us who are still lost in their sins. So as we think about this characteristic of mourning over sin, whether it be our sin or the sin of the world, and maybe as we're thinking about that today, we're like, man, I don't do that much. I rarely mourn. And so you may be wondering, how can I grow in this? How can I grow in this area of mourning over sin? How can I remember and understand and grasp just how serious sin is? Well, the answer is to look to the cross, right? Look to the cross of Christ. The suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross shows us the sinfulness of sin, the ugliness of sin. Shows us the great price that needed to be paid for sin. Like we sing in that great hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." Perhaps you know that hymn. The first two verses describe Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross. But then verse 3 says this, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, or suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Right? Here at the cross, he says, you can view the nature of sin rightly. Here at the cross, you can realize how serious sin is. The verse continues, "Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man and Son of God." That's how serious sin is. That the very Son of God had to die on the cross in order to pay for the sins of His people. So at the cross, we see just how offensive sin is to God. When we see the mocking and the beating of Jesus that Jesus endured, we realize the seriousness of our sins. When we consider the cross and we hear Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We understand something of the wrath of God that we deserved, that Jesus was bearing in our place there on the cross. And so do you ever find yourself taking sin lightly? I think of young people there out there today who just don't really take sin seriously. They kind of laugh it off. They act like it's no big deal. Let me exhort you to look to the cross. Let us remind ourselves daily of the great price that Jesus paid so that we could be forgiven. And may that produce in us godly sorrow for our sins and lead us to true repentance. "Blessed are those who mourn," Jesus says, "for they shall be comforted." God comforts those who mourn over their sin. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God comforts those who are grieved over their sins. Isaiah 61 is one of those servant of the Lord passages. It's a prophecy pointing forward to the ministry of the Messiah. And listen what it says. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the faint spirit. Oh, the ministry of the Messiah, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He provides comfort to those who mourn over their sin, because Jesus came and paid for their sins through His life, death, and resurrection. As we're grieved over our sin, as we have a broken and contrite heart and confess and repent of our sins, we shall be comforted, the Scripture says. That's the good news of the gospel. God will comfort us with the promises of the gospel. God will comfort our hearts by reminding us of the truths of what Jesus has done, that our sins are forgiven, that Christ has paid for all our sins, that God loves us, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God will draw us close and comfort us, reminding us of His love, reminding us of His mercy, reminding us that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more through Jesus Christ. That is real comfort. That is good news, that we're washed. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And as we meditate on the gospel, and as we feel His love and His mercy wash over us again, we will be comforted. We'll be able to say along with the hymn writer, "It is well with my soul because of what Jesus has done. Yes, I was mourning over my sin, and I'm grieved when I still sin as a believer, but I'm reminded that I'm forgiven, that all my sins, as far as the east is from the west, have been paid for, have been removed. They'll never be counted against me again. Praise God." Just as that hymn says, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul." That is comfort for those who are mourning over their sin. That is real comfort that we can experience now. And the good news of the gospel is that we can look forward to eternal comfort in the future. Revelation 21:4 says that when Christ returns and when He brings in the new heavens and the new earth, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and their death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. When the kingdom comes in its consummation, God will bring perfect comfort to His people, everlasting comfort. Think about that, loved ones. One day there will be no more mourning over sin. There'll be no more need for us to confess and repent of our sin anymore. One day our struggle with sin will be over. We'll be raised and glorified. We'll have no more remaining sin. We'll worship God with a pure, undivided heart. We'll enjoy perfect, sinless fellowship with all the saints, and we'll worship the Lord forever. Oh, what a day. There'll be no more mourning over our own sin. There'll be no more sin around us to mourn about. One day Jesus will rid this world of evil once and for all. There'll be no more abortion, no more abuse, no more abandonment, no more injustice of any kind. There'll be no more persecution. There'll be no more breaking of God's laws. There'll be no more sin for which we need to grieve. Oh, what a day that will be. Wow, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? That we may experience this eternal comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So that's the beatitude in verse 4. Now let's look at the one in verse 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. Now, what does it mean to be meek? Well, right, we tend to think of someone that's weak or someone that's real timid. But no, that's not what this is talking about. Meekness, the catchy saying is, meekness is not weakness, right? Jesus is not talking about being timid or being a pushover here. No, D.A. Carson gives a helpful definition here. He says, meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advance ahead of your own. A controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of your own. Right? A meek person is not one that's fighting for their rights. They're not making demands for themselves. They're not demanding a certain position or privilege or status. They're not looking out for their own interests. No, they're concerned more about the interests of others. And so again, meek doesn't mean to just, just woe is me and be pitiful or always feeling sorry for yourself. No, a meek person's really not focused on themselves at all. No, they're not worried about their rights. They're not worried about what they deserve. Rather, a meek person is just so thankful for what God has done for them. They're so amazed at all the blessings that God has given them, blessings they know they don't deserve. And so they're happy, right? They're blessed. God has treated me far better than I deserve. And so now I can focus on worshiping Him and loving my neighbor and putting the others' needs above my own because God has blessed me. He's going to take care of me. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in meekness, that means we leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God. Even and especially, he says, when we're suffering unjustly. You see, a meek person doesn't have to defend themselves. They don't have to demand and stick up for their rights because we know that God will take care of us. The meek person is not proud then. They're not focused on asserting themselves for their own advantage. They're not focused on fighting for what they think they deserve and fighting for their rights. No. We have examples of this type of meekness in Scripture. Think of how Abraham was with his nephew Lot. Remember in Genesis when their camps were getting too big and they were getting in each other's way, and so they decided to break up their camps, right? So and Abraham, though he was the elder, right, and he deserved first dibs. No, he said, Lot, you choose first. You choose whatever land you want, and you go there. Wherever you go, I'll go somewhere else, right? And so he gave Lot first choice. That was Abraham demonstrating meekness. He wasn't trying to assert himself and look out for his own interests. No, he was putting Lot's interests above his own. Another example is Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And it's like God's word says that, right? In the context of when Moses' own siblings, Aaron and Miriam, are opposing him. They're slandering him. They're trying to elevate themselves. They're trying to assert themselves into higher positions of authority. And yet Moses shows them mercy. Right? I mean, God's judging them. He gives Miriam leprosy, but Moses doesn't defend himself. He's not like, yeah, give it to her, God. No, he matter of fact, he prays for Miriam. He's like, God, have mercy on her. Heal her. Moses demonstrated meekness. Of course, the greatest example that we have of meekness is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29 that he is gentle and lowly in heart. That's meekness. And Isaiah 42:2, again, another passage that speaks of the coming servant of the Lord. Speaking of Jesus, says this, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. In other words, he's not going to be drawing attention to himself and building himself up. No. Verse 3 of Isaiah 42 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You see, that described Jesus. That described his ministry. Jesus was gentle and meek. He was not focused on asserting his rights, but rather on meeting the needs of others and obeying his Father. Philippians 2 describes how Jesus did not use the fact that he was God for his own advantage. Rather, he set aside his rights to become a servant and to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Jesus displayed perfect meekness in his life, continually setting aside his rights to serve others while fully trusting his Father to take care of him. And so Jesus, who is meek and humble in heart, calls his disciples to learn from him, to become like him, to display the same quality, to be meek, to be gentle, to be humble, to be considerate, to be unassuming, to care more about meeting other people's needs than our own. And so I perhaps you're already noticing how there's a flow to these Beatitudes, right? The more we're poor in spirit, the more we're going to mourn because of our sin. And as we're mourning over our sin, and as we're recognizing and seeing ourselves as sinners, that's going to produce in us a humility. So the more humble we'll be, the more considerate we'll be of other people, the less prone we're going to be to demand our own rights. We're just going to be so thankful that God has forgiven us and that he's saved us and given us all spiritual blessings in Christ. We'll be content and overjoyed at what he's done for us, that we won't be trying to demand our own rights beyond that. So Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are the meek. And it's not just the Sermon on the Mount, but other places in the New Testament, believers, Christians, are exhorted to display meekness. Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. See that? Don't become angry. Don't try to assert yourself, but be meek. Be humble. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's this idea of meekness and gentleness. And this doesn't become natural to us, does it? No, think about it. The world preaches the exact opposite of meekness, right? The world says, hey, you've got to assert yourself. You know, you've got to stand up for your rights. And just like we say about all the Beatitudes, meekness does not come naturally. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in us. Right? Gentleness, which is, similar, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And so, like all of the Sermon on the Mount, this is a great opportunity for Christians to be distinct from the world. As we abide in Christ and let His words abide in us, and as His Spirit conforms us and produces in us more of the meekness of Christ, we have the privilege of displaying Christ to the world around us. To display meekness in a culture that insists on prioritizing your own desires and asserting your own rights. We can be salt and light. We can be different by being meek. And how timely is this call to meekness in our current climate, right? When our government says that we're supposed to wear masks in public places, and rather than us making a stink about it and demanding our rights, and no, we say, you know what, I'm going to submit to the governing authorities that God has placed in my life. I'm going to love my neighbor, and I'm just going to put their interests above my own. And I'm going to wear the mask. Not only that, but every day in our relationships in the home and at work, and we have opportunities to display meekness, to not demand that our desires are met, but rather to humbly serve others by the grace of God. And we can be meek, again, because we trust our Father, because we trust God. We realize we don't have to fight for our rights, because we know that God loves us. We know that He's committed to us. We know that He's going to take care of us. We know that He's promised us wonderful things in the future. And that's where Jesus goes, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about His consummated kingdom. Jesus here is citing these words from Psalm 37:11. We just read the context there. Verse 10 of Psalm 37 says, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Three other times in Psalm 37 do you have this. It talks about the righteous inheriting the land. And it's always in this context of waiting for the final judgment. So that the wicked are prospering now and they're oppressing you as the people of God. But the Bible urges us to wait, right? It's like God saying, "I know you want to fight for your rights, but wait on the Lord. In the end, He will judge the wicked, and the wicked will be no more, and the people of God will inherit the land." So Jesus teaches this same truth to His disciples. And think about this. He's teaching about meekness. He's describing meekness to a group of people who were wanting the Messiah to assert himself, wanting the Messiah to overthrow the Roman occupiers, right? And Jesus is saying, that's not what my kingdom's about. That's not why I've come. I've come to save, right? The Bible says Jesus came to save his people from sin and death, to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. And now as he has done that, He suffered, He died on the cross, He rose again in victory and glory, and now He's been exalted to the Father's right hand where He's reigning from His heavenly throne. And so now as we await His second coming, right, we're called to be meek, right? At His second coming is when He'll bring in the final kingdom. But no, now we're called to be meek. We're called to not try to assert ourselves, we don't need to assert ourselves. We don't need to try to get what we've got coming to us in this life. No, because we have a wonderful, secure inheritance in the life to come. We have a secure inheritance in the life to come. We will inherit the earth. You say, well, how is that even possible? How did that come to be, right? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the heir of all things. He was the faithful and obedient Son. He was the one who fulfilled the Father's will for Him and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so He is the heir of all things. He is the one who's been given the earth and everything in it. But the good news of the gospel, the amazing news of the gospel, is that now through faith we are united with Christ. The Bible says positionally we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so He shares His inheritance with us. The Bible says that as believers we already positionally possess all things. 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul tells the believers there in Corinth, all things are yours. And later he says in chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then in Romans 8, he describes this as he's talking about creation groaning and waiting for the return of Jesus. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So as believers, we are promised that when Christ returns, we will be raised from the dead in glorified bodies, and we will reign with Christ for eternity over the new heavens and the new earth. So that will be the fulfillment of what Jesus says there in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So again, we don't need to be asserting ourselves right now. We don't need to be fighting for our rights and demanding what we think we deserve. No, we don't need to do that in this life, because God has promised us all things in the life to come. Again, the scripture tells us this world, this present fallen world, is passing away. But because of our union with Christ, we will get to enjoy being with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Reigning with Christ, reigning with all the saints in perfect glorified bodies over a perfect new heavens and new earth with no more sin, no more pain, no more people fighting for their rights, but rather just basking in the glory of God, enjoying the presence of God forever. What a beautiful future we have. And so here Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. May God cause these traits to increasingly characterize our lives as disciples of Jesus, that we would bring glory to Him in this life. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your grace to us. Oh, thank You that You've not left us in a place of mourning. Thank You that you give us beauty for ashes, that we have much reason to mourn when we think of who we are by nature in Your holiness. As we gaze at Your holiness, like Isaiah, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He was literally pronouncing judgment on himself because he knew he was guilty. And that's how we all are, Father, by nature, is guilty before You. But thank You that in Your grace, You've not left us there, that You have provided Your Son, Your only Son, to live and die and rise again in our place. So thank You for that comfort that we have of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are accepted, we're reconciled, and that one day we'll be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be welcomed into Your presence and enjoy everlasting comfort. And so I pray that You'll help us to be meek. I pray You'll help us to serve others, to not try to demand our rights, but help us to humbly serve others and so point them to our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. And now let's close with the benediction. Loved ones, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.